The St. Augustine Institute of Catholic Studies presents Brother Francis with his regular Tuesday night lecture. This is Tuesday, September 15th, 1987. Brother Francis.
De Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. And thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit didst instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolations. Through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are starting a new course tonight. As a matter of fact, we are starting two new courses. I feel that we have neglected history a little too much, and so I'm going to be taking a few minutes every week to introduce some historic point, some fact that will keep people history-minded, and the kind of thing that could lead to other things. Now, the fact I started with tonight is a battle that Catholic tradition refers to with great gratitude as the Battle of the Three Johns. And I give you the names of the three Johns. One of them a saint, one a great warrior and hero, and one a cardinal and a diplomat. Saint John of Capistrano, John Hunyadi, whose son became king of Hungary under the name of Matthias Corvino. And the third is Cardinal John Carvajal. And they are all tremendous historic figures. The battle took place in 1456. Now, I don't want to give you these sheets at the start, but you will get them at the end. The 24 dates that everybody should know, and everything should be in reference to them. Now, when you see 1456, you immediately think of 1453, the fall of Constantinople. That was one of the greatest catastrophes in the history of the Christian world. The greatest city of the East, the greatest city of Christendom after Rome, had been holding the attack of Islam. Islam is a warring religion right from the start for many centuries. And finally, under a Muslim warrior by the name of Muhammad II, Constantinople fell, and it looked like Europe was open to the Mohammedan invasion. And so, 3 years later, these three men, listening to the pleas of the Pope, Callistus III, a Borja Pope, a Spaniard, there are only three Spaniards among the popes, St. Damasus and the one who assigned St. Jerome to write the Vulgate Bible, and the two Borja popes, Callistus III and Alexander VI. That's a family that gives us also one of the great saints in the Church, Francis of Borja. So you see how things start relating and connecting. The same battle is also known as the Battle of Belgrade. And we know three great battles in which Christianity was defended by a hero by the name of John. Well, when you say the three Johns, I'm not talking of the other Johns that will be coming later, 1 century, 2 centuries later. These were three Johns who led that battle. St. John Capistrano, a Franciscan, was actually leading a whole battalion in the battle, led the fight. So I am not going to be talking too much about it. The news of the victory reached Rome about the Feast of the Transfiguration, and from being a feast that was celebrated in parts of the world, the Holy Father then lifted it up to the highest status. And from that time on, August the 6th is the great Feast of the Transfiguration, and it was in honor of this great victory. So I just give you a fact like that every week before we plunge into our theology course. I will be giving you more reasons why we should not ignore history. As a matter of fact, I am preparing some notes in defense of the importance of history in our studies. I'm trying to inspire every one of you to be reading some history book. And when you find that we are talking about historic events. I think any one of you now, if you see a life of Saint Jean Capistrano, would want to get it and read it. If you want to read the history of Hungary, you find that its great hero is Jan Hunyadi. Actually, that century, the 15th century, was the century of great warriors in the church, many of them canonized saints. It's the century of Saint Joan of Arc, of Saint Nicholas of Fluey, of Blessed Nuno Alvarez of Portugal, of Jan Hunyadi, of Skanderbeg of Albania, and so on. There's a whole list of great warring heroes, and many of them canonized saints. So in this age of pacifism, it will be good to be studying the church in the defense of Christianity and its values, when there was manliness and heroism in the church. Period. That's all. I will not talk more than about 10 minutes on the subject. So that is number one. And by the way, I always like to know when I've started something, have some number that always tells me how long have we been going. So that's the thing that's going to keep us going. Next week there will be another number. Now, the next course, which was requested by many of you, is on theology. And I accepted the request very joyfully. And I've been trying to think of how to do it. I think I will do the same thing. Again, that was very much suggested. The way I started the course on philosophy, by first giving a series of talks upon the different parts of theology. And then after we have done that, then we can start taking them one by one and doing them in more systematic, detailed fashion. And I decided to use the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas for that purpose. And so I will tell you a few things about the Summa. It's a book that contains 35 treatises, and I will read you their titles. Every treatise is divided into questions, and in all there are 631 questions. Now, that word question there is used in a very technical sense, because it's almost like, you might say, I would call it treatise. I mean, it's some topic divided into several. Then the questions are divided into articles, and that is the cell in the Summa. That's the unit. And we shall see the structure of the article. I don't want to go into that now. But there are about 3,000 articles. Now, that is what we would call questions, I think, these articles. Every article deals with a specific topic. Now, I will read you the titles of the 35 treatises which make the whole Summa. Now, first, you know that the Summa is divided into three parts. The middle one of them, the second part, is also divided into two parts. So you always hear the prima, that means the first part of the Summa. Then when you come to the second, you hear of the prima secundae, that means the first part of the second part. Notice prima is in the nominative, but secundae in the genitive, that the first of the second. Then after that is the secunda secundae, the second part of the second. And the third is the tertia. By accident, St. Thomas never finished the Summa himself. He lost interest, so his disciples had to finish it for him from writings that were commentaries on the Book of Sentences by Peter Lombard. And so sometimes you hear also the supplement. That means those parts of the Summa that were put in the Summa by his disciples, not by St. Thomas himself, but they are also from his writings. So the supplement is not basic to the structure of the Summa as St. Thomas intended it. The prima is about God and the things that proceeded from God immediately by creation. The second, you would say about man and the things that proceeded from man, But since man was created by God, and there is a treatise in the Prima about him as a creature, you don't need that part. You don't need the study of man as such is in the Prima. So in the second part, there are the things that depend on man. And that means the general realm of morality, where the free will of man is operative, is effective. So you might say the second part is really the part that deals with ethics or with morals. The third part is the God-man. So the device for the Summa is very childlike. God and the things that depend on him, including man, the things that depend on man, and finally the God-man and the things that proceed from the God-man. So if you keep that structure in mind, you will understand why every treatise is where it is. St. Thomas loved to begin with something extremely simple, and then it becomes more and more elaborate as he proceeds. Just like everything in life begins small. An acorn can be the beginning of a whole tree. Indeed, it can be the beginning of a whole forest. So, I'll read you the titles of the 35 treatises of the Summa. In the Prima, there are 8 treatises. The first one is of God as one, what belongs to the divine nature. And that's what corresponds in textbooks of theology as you find them today, like in Polypreus, of God as one, the nature of God, the divine nature and its attributes. The second treatise is on the Trinity, De Deo Trino, of God as three persons. The third is on creation. So the first two treatises are on God as he is in eternity, beyond and above and before anything else existed. So the number three is creation. And there are 5 questions studying this tremendously important notion of creation, which we say in the Creed. Every time we begin the Creed, we speak, I believe in God, the Father, Almighty. And we insist on that Almighty, Omnipotent, because it's only an omnipotent being that can create. No finite being can produce out of nothing. And creation means producing out of nothing. So the whole treatise on creation, so much forgotten today. As a matter of fact, most people don't really believe in it. Even when they use the word, they just use it with their lips. St. Thomas is sometimes called the doctor of creation. No doctor emphasized the importance of that first article of the Creed, on which all the others depend more than St. Thomas himself. The fourth treatise is on the angels. The fifth, on the work of the 6 days, what we find in the first chapters of Genesis. The sixth, on the soul, but sometimes it's better to say on man, de homine. Because when he studies man, he doesn't study him biologically. It's not a book in anatomy or in physiology or anything like that, but he leaves with the study of the soul. And the body is studied only in that outlook, in relation to the soul. The Latin phrase for that treatise is De Homine, probably the greatest treatise on psychology in the philosophic sense ever written. The seventh treatise is on the first man. You don't really know human nature until you know how it started before the fall. And the eighth is on divine government, the way the world is governed by God. So that's the end of the Prima. 8 treatises in all. Now we come to the Prima Seconda, and here we are dealing with human actions, the actus humanus. An act is human, not simply that a man is doing it. Anything our human nature is doing, like my food is being digested, you might say that's happening in a human being. Well, that's not an actus humanus. It's an act by a man, but it is not human. It does not reflect the full nature of man. because dogs digest their food, so do horses. So the act in itself is not fully human. When is it fully human? When it reflects the free will and the intelligence of man. So it's only an act that proceeds from the free will and where the intellect is involved that we call it an actus. The act itself is human. It reflects the fullness of human nature and its definition. So no human act can be produced until there is some object, some aim. You say, well, I do an awful lot of things without any aim. I may go out and take a walk, and you say, where are you going? Nowhere. Not. Well, at least you intend to breathe the fresh air. Or there's some purpose, a finis. There has to be a finis. And there can be no finis, no end, until there is some conception of the ultimate end. And so the ultimate end for which we were made is not natural, but supernatural, and that's why this treatise can only be correctly done in theology. And what is the name, theologically, for the ultimate end for which all actions should be directed? Beatitude. Beatitude. Everything we do should be aimed at beatitude. Our true and eternal happiness. So that's the first thing in the second part of the Summa, a study of the ultimate end for which all human activity should be directed, followed by the treatise on human acts. I already hinted at the content of that treatise. What act could be considered truly human? The third one, the next treatise, number 11 in the Summa as a whole, is on morality. Now, once he studied human acts, he studies when are human acts good and when are they bad. What makes a human act good and what makes it bad? After that, there is a treatise on the passions, one of my favorites. Remember when we studied psychology, we studied the 11 passions. They are at the basis of all history. The jungle in every one of us, unless it's restrained by rationality and especially by grace, you can arouse all the beasts. Lions and wolves are residing in every one of us. These are the passions. So he studies them. Why? Because human morality has a great deal to do with how we govern our passions. The third one is on habits, one of my favorite treatises. If you remember, I had a whole scheme about habits and what they mean. And the word habit in philosophy means much more than in the ordinary way we talk. You say, well, he has a habit of scratching his ear or something. Just to show you what habit means philosophically, a man who knows calculus has a habit. He has acquired the habit of a certain specialized field of knowledge. A man who is a carpenter has a habit, you see. We are born with powers. We study these powers, the will and the intellect, and then the passions. These are things born with us. But the habits are not born with us. They have to be cultivated. No man is born a musician. No man is born a mathematician. No man is born a physician, you see. You have to take the basic powers that are in every one of us and you have to cultivate the habits. And there are three kinds of habits: the virtues and vices, that's the moral habits. Then there are the skills, and then the knowledge, the sciences. So there are three departments of habits: science, art, and moral habits. So it's a very large subject. Then after we study the habits in general, we study the virtues in general. What makes a man virtuous? What are the virtues? Why do we call them virtues? Then the next treatise is on vices and sins. That's the one I don't like. It hurts. The 16th treatise is on law. The whole philosophy of law is there. And the 17th is on grace. Now we come to the Secunda Secundi, the second part of the first part. Now the first part of the part of the Summa on morals deals with very general topics. The second part of the Summa deals with specific topics. So the two words, general and special, are very helpful here. That's how what guided him. Any general topic goes in the first part, any specific topic goes in the second part. And the titles, they are very easy to remember. Number 18, which is the first one in the Secunda Secundae, is on faith. I think you can name all the two that follow. Number 19 is on hope. Number 20 is on charity. Then number 21 is on prudence, and I think you can name the rest. Number 22 is on justice. Number 23 is on fortitude. Number 24 is on temperance. And then 25 on the states of perfection that belong to the councils rather than to the commandments, the virtues of religious life, poverty, chastity, obedience, and so on, other things that go in that category. That's where we study about the Beatitudes and about the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit and so on. Now we come to the Tertia. And the first treatise in the Tertia, which is treatise number 26, is on the Incarnation. And that's where we study the God-man. What happened when a divine person came into our world and assumed a human nature so that he could walk our earth the way we walk, breathe the air as we breathe, grow from a child to an adult man, but all the time he is an eternal person, second person of the Trinity. The hypostatic union, all that belongs to the greatest thing that ever happened, around whom the whole history of the world revolved, the fact of the Incarnation. Now, after you study that, we study all the things that flow from the Incarnation, that are the result of the coming of God into our world in human nature. So the next treatise is the sacraments in general. So the whole sacramental system is a consequence of the Incarnation, and all the sacraments are incarnational. The Catholic faith is not Quakerism, it's not pantheism, it's not theosophy, it's not just in the spirit. There's a touch of that in all the Protestant religions. They don't think the body has anything to do with religion. Father used to say, if they could do it, they would leave their bodies with the umbrellas and walk into worship in the spirit. But we beat our breasts, we use our knees, we use our head, our everything. The Catholic faith is incarnational. And when they started saying, you know, what has a black habit to do with a girl's dedicating her whole virginity to God, well, you know very well, they have stopped to be Catholic. Every single thing in the Catholic faith has to express itself tangibly, sensibly, visibly. And you know very well, they have started to lose the faith when they start missing these incarnational values. Now, well, after studying the sacraments in general, I think you can name all the remaining treatises. One treatise is on baptism and confirmation. They are studied together in one treatise. Then the Holy Eucharist, then penance, then extreme unction, then holy orders, then matrimony. And then treatise number 34 is on the end of the world. I hope it will be a long time before we reach it. And the 35th on life eternal. So that is the Summa Theologica. And we are going to be taking like a tour, like you take a tour in a great palace, through the Summa. Now, tonight I'm going to be talking about question one. And remember, how many questions in all? 631. So out of these, we are discussing one now, which leaves only 630. That's basically and that's the way St. Thomas introduces question one. He says, actually, in this series, this whole book is on question one, but that doesn't mean that there are 631 volumes. He begins this way. Since the teacher of Catholic truth has not only to build up those who are advanced, but also to shape those who are beginning, according to St. Paul, even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. The purpose we have set before us in this work is to convey the things which belong to the Christian religion in a style serviceable for the training of beginners, for babes, for children. Now, I don't think St. Thomas was saying that with his tongue in his cheek. He wasn't. But that's about it. The innocence of the statement is just beyond our comprehension. I mean, he thinks that the Summa is meant for babes. Now, I hope that won't mean that most of you won't be here next week. We have considered how newcomers to this teaching are greatly hindered by various writings on the subject, so on. Eager, therefore, to avoid these and other like drawbacks and trusting in God's help, we shall try to pursue the things held by Christian theology and to be concise and clear so far as the matter allows, which doesn't too much. As I said, the questions all subdivide into articles, and the article is the cell in the Summa, the vital unit, its articles. Now, every article has a structure. St. Thomas thinks that sometimes you give people the answer before they even see that there is any question. And that's certainly true in the way they teach today. They used to ask me, what's the matter with our students? I say, they know more answers than questions. So before he even raises an issue, he gives all the objections against the position he will defend. And sometimes he states these objections so much more brilliantly than people who are in error than they could state them themselves. When he talks about the existence of God, you think he is an atheist, you know. After the objections, he brings one statement from a tradition on his side, so that the position he is defending is not unprecedented. So usually it's St. Augustine. I think St. Augustine is usually in that category more than anybody else. But one advantage of studying the Summa is that we get to know the doctors of the church, certainly up to the 13th century. Because you get to know St. Bernard, you get to know St. Basil, you get to know St. Gregory Nazianzen, you get to know St. Athanasius, you get to know St. Anselm. You see, all the doctors that occurred before his time will be there. And you got to know a great deal about them. Now, one of our interests in history is going to be to learn the doctors and when they lived. That's one of the things we will be introducing gradually. But it's not enough to name them and know when they lived, when they died, but to know some of their wisdom, something they have contributed to the treasures of wisdom in the church. Well, then, after that, he comes with the part which he calls Respondeo, I answer. So now he begins to develop the answer to the question raised in that article. And when he finishes that, he goes back to the objections one by one, ad primum, ad secundum, ad tertium. There are usually three objections to a question, sometimes two, sometimes four or five, but the usual number of objections is three. So, since we say now, what is question one on? De sacra doctrina, it's about, that's what St. Thomas calls theology. So, if anybody asks you, what are you doing these days? Say, we are studying sacra doctrina. Sacred doctrine. That's his name for theology. Qualis sit et ad quaesi extendat? What kind of doctrine is it and to how far does it cover? On what sort of teaching Christian theology is and what it covers? That's the way they translate it. In order to keep our efforts within definite bounds, we must first investigate this holy teaching and find out what it is like and how far it goes. Here there are 10 points of inquiry. So, question one is, what is theology? What is sacred doctrine and what does it cover? But that divides into 10 articles. Now, the number of articles in question one is unusual. There are questions in the Summa that have more articles than that, but usually the number of articles is less than 10. So this is an unusually long question. And here are the 10 articles. One, about the need for this teaching. Is there any need for it? I thought we covered everything in philosophy. We talked about man, we talked about nature, we talked about God, we talked about a spiritual substance. We covered everything. So why do we need a new doctrine called Sacra Doctrina? That's the first. The second article, whether it is a science. Is sacred doctrine a science? So we have to say, now what do we mean by a science? Is every kind of knowledge, every compilation of facts, or would you call that a science? Would you call the telephone directory a science? I mean, it has lots of facts there, numbers corresponding to people. So what do you mean by a scientia, and does sacred doctrine qualify to be a scientia, a science? The third, whether it be a single or several, is it one science? Like you say, is chemistry and algebra, are they the same science? No, they are two different sciences. Well, are there things in sacred doctrine, when we talk about the sacraments, is it the same science as when we study faith, hope, and charity? When we study the Blessed Trinity, is it the same thing as when we study the angels, and so on? Is it one science? Fourth, whether it be theoretical or practical. Now, science, the sciences divide into theoretical, that means those that see what is, and those that are practical, like medicine, like even ethics. It doesn't tell you what is, but what should be, or how it should be done, and so on. So if the performance of man has to get into it and only tell you how the thing should be done, not to describe a situation, then we call it practical. So the science is divided into theoretical and practical. So to which one of these categories do we place that science? Sacred doctrine. The fifth article is how it compares with other sciences. For example, with philosophy. All the things we cover in philosophy, we are going to be covering them again in sacred doctrine. We are going to be talking again about man, about the world, about God, and so on. So how does it compare? The sixth article is whether it be wisdom. Now, when you ask, well, is it wisdom? Well, then again you are going to say, what is wisdom? And St. Thomas is going to teach us there what he means by wisdom. And of course, the answer is going to be yes, but he's going to begin with the objections again, pretend that it's not wisdom. The seventh is, what is its subject? Every science must talk about a universal subject, like De Homine. What do we talk about in that thesis De Homine? About man. What man? Any man. That's where the universal. That's why we say essential. The universal is always an essence. Then we say, of course, it's talking about anybody who is man. That universal is realized in individuals. So that's you and me and so on. But we are not there by our singular proper name. We are there simply by means of that common nature we all have. If you are a man, then you have an intellect and you have a will and you have the 11 passions and you have all these other things that go with it. And so it's by virtue of that common nature we have that we show up in that treatise. So what is the subject of this subject? Because we are talking about everything there. We talk about the universe, we talk about the angels, we talk about God, about men, we talk about governments, about law, about everything. So what would you call the subject of this sacred doctrine? The eighth article is whether it sets out to prove anything. Is it something that